amazing continuity through this passage. So we're looking at the world, the flesh and the devil, the impact of that, and the answer to it in chapter 3, 13 to 14. You know what the great part of what Scripture, it tells us what the problem is, but it always tells the solution to it, so we don't sit down in the depths of despair wondering how we can get out. As we look at this together again, I just remind you that we're dealing with the three great enemies of our soul, the world, the flesh, and the devil. That is where it is. That is where the fight is. That's where the warfare is. That's where the problems are. And yet we have a solution in Jesus Christ. And he tell you again, remind you, it's a book written by a Jewish author to professing Jewish believers. The language is very picturesque. Let me just anticipate that for you in here. When he says to them later in this passage, you're going to see it. It's very abrupt, so much so that the people have major problems with it. Right in the middle, look at verse 4. As he starts out in this section, it's amazing. The very first thing, you adulteresses. Now just wait for a minute because you need to back up here. When you think, why the feminine, not the masculine? Because some would put it in the masculine, but it is the feminine. But just remember, this is a Jewish author. Are you with me? In the Old Testament, God was seen to be the husband. Israel was seen to be the unfaithful wife. Are you with me? So when he does this, he is taking the carryover from the Old Testament. Israel is the unfaithful wife, now carrying it over to the church as the church is the unfaithful bride of the Lord. So it's interesting as he does this, you just need to understand the picturesqueness of this as the author does it. And it is very evident here, the pictures are very graphic and it's important we understand them. And we'll look at some of the pictures again today. I remind you, I can't come back to this slide enough. I can't do it. Just because you have sat through messages and I have. Well, we've heard a passage discussed and then you say to yourself, what was the point? You see, you need to ask yourself, why did the author write this? What is the principle? Now, the application is going to be different for each of us this week. We're going to face different trials and it's going to apply to us differently, but the principle is basically the same. So we're asking ourselves, what is the biblical principle here? And by the way, I've been on the phone with my son this week, and for whom I pray as he prepares his message, but he's been calling me because he has come to a very difficult place, and he's called me about the same verse over and over again this week, and we've had good conversations. It's good. And he says, I just don't want to go beyond what's there. And I said, that's exactly it. And you may not fully comprehend it. It doesn't matter with that. Just understand what is there. Say what is there. Don't go beyond what is there. We need to remind ourselves of that. So you may take this passage further than I'll take it. We need to stay within the context. Let it tell us what it tells us. And we walk away with the principle and we don't go beyond what we see here. But we take everything in. The church is God's church. And I say that as a reminder for this reason. You see, since the church is God's church, and the church is God's church, as God's church, God does, after all, have the right to establish the standards or expectations for his church. You know the trouble that we do? We sit down and establish our own standards. We establish our own expectations. We need to go to him and find out what his standards are, his expectations are. By the way, you know the truth of this. We do seek to do it. We do it in our worship. We do it in so many things. We're trying to bring God down to where we are. We do. You take people, they look at the language of Scripture and it seems too far up, so they try to bring it down. No. We're supposed to be raised up to a level where we comprehend where he is instead of trying to bring him down to where we are. We're supposed to let him lift us up to where he is. Therein lies the danger. So we have lowered the standard in a major way and we need to see it raised again. We need to see his expectations. So what are God's expectations? Well, in this passage, peace is. Not peace at any price, understand, but peace is the issue. But you understand with James, since he's a Jewish author writing to Jewish believers, he's saying, listen, I want to see practical manifestations of this. None of this theory stuff, okay? Live it out in life. Let it flesh itself out. Now, we've seen the theme so far in this book as we've looked at true religiosity in chapter 1, true faith in chapter 2, true wisdom in chapter 3. Every time the story is the same. It's not what you say. It's how you live. Talk the game all you want to. It's not about what you say. It's about how you live. When you come to true faith, it's not what you say. It's how you live. See, don't go saying to this poor person who doesn't have clothes and food, go be warmed and be filled and God bless you. No, that's just talking, okay? Do something about it. Make a difference in their lives. It's not what you say, it's how you live. When you come to true wisdom in this section, it's not what you say, it's how you live. And so this is the fleshing out of true wisdom. Now, in this regard then, godly wisdom is not what you claim or know. It's what you are. It's what you live. That's what it is. That's godly wisdom. You know, as that I, in my personal devotional life, seek to read Proverbs on a regular basis. And I just tell you, just keep reading it. You just understand it. It's not what you say. It's how you live. It is everything about how you flesh it out in life. And so that's what you have here. So peace is the issue in this passage. We'll see that. Now, peace stands out. We've seen this. It's in chapter 3, verse 17. It's twice in chapter 3, verse 18. It's what's needed in chapter 4, verse 1. Why wars and fightings among you comes right out of here. Why isn't there peace is another way of putting it. And we see what hinders peace in 3, 14 and 15. So peace is the issue. But may I remind you again, never, 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 never make peace at the expense of purity. Just don't do it. Don't do it. Purity first, then peace. You'll see this. Now, look at the whole section here. These are all of the manifestations of godly wisdom. But look at the top of them. Purity first, then peace second. And that's the way it has to be. Peace is to be made on the back or as a result of purity. And that's how it's to be every time. But once you have purity, all of these things will come out. By the way, let me put it another way. If these other characteristics don't exist, then purity doesn't exist either. That's what it is, because purity begets these other things. See, let's start going from the top to the bottom. If you are walking in purity, you will not walk in hypocrisy. I mean, it's true, right? It can't be. So we're going to have this, and it's going to be. Now, there are a few things that destroy peace as much as fast as the tongue. We looked back at that last week. Now, let me tell you why I'm going to tie together more of the book today, because I want you to see, although he has different topics in this book, there's a continuity of thought. And you must go back to the tongue, because the tongue is the issue. Three illustrations, the horse, the ship, the fire. And we looked at this one, you see, as big as a horse is, all it takes is a little bit in the horse's mouth. And if you know, for someone who truly rides horses, not like the person like myself, but somebody who does a lot, is just barely, barely turn it, barely, barely do it. And it's just amazing that little thing can control all. So the tongue, it controls. He says, look at this. How about a ship? No matter how big the ship is, it's got to have something that's going to guide it. And so small is that rudder, so big is the ship, and yet that is what controls the direction, so with the tongue. And then something pertinent to us in California certainly is forest fires. And when you begin to realize that the tongue has the impact of a fire, because it just ignites massive force in our life, it does that. So he says, let me give you another picture. The tongue is a fire. The tongue defiles the whole body. The tongue defiles our whole life. And then he says, let me show you that. And he showed us the picture of a wheel. Now, this wheel has some metal in it. The wheel he's talking about had no metal in it. And so what happens, you have wooden axle. And you have the wooden hub in the middle. And what's going to happen if this thing is this, you see. Here it is. It's wood all the way around. When fire starts in the middle. And why does fire start in the middle? I remind you. Because you've got a wooden wheel running on a wooden axle, and what happens is wood on wood creates friction, creates heat, creates a fire. And they had to watch this, like you know we do today. We pack it with grease. We do those bearings, do we not? Oh, you know, I've worked in cars for years, but in the early years, right here, I put it all back together again. I put the bearings in the wrong way. Oh my goodness. Anyhow, we can solve this problem, but you put the bearings in, you pack it with grease. But you see, in this case, you see, they would do what they could to keep the friction from happening. But if a fire started in the center of the wheel and you took the wheel off to get it away so it wouldn't burn up the rest of your cart, what's going to happen is the fire is going to spread if you let it go and don't put it out, and it's going to devour the entire wheel in time. So it says is the tongue. I just remind you. The tongue controls my entire life. The tongue controls everything I touch. It does. And I remind you, it's one of the great indications, and some of you have watched this happen with your children, but one night walking down the hallway and I hear tears in my oldest daughter's bedroom. I open the door and walk in there and sit at the edge of bed and I said, "Hon, what's the matter?" And she said, "Daddy, I lied to you today. And I felt bad ever since. Got a stomach ache and a hurt." You know what? It's amazing. The tongue does it, but the rest of the body is affected. I walked out of there saying, "Praise God for His Holy Spirit who brings conviction," right? No, but just you understand the point, right? The tongue does that to your life. It does it to everything. So the tongue does that. Now, but remember something, because we're going to come to it today. The tongue is defiled by hell. I don't know if we just stop and fathom that. My tongue is defiled by hell. Today we're going to deal with the devil. See, the devil is affecting what I say he does. And understand the tongue is constituted in bodies in the world of iniquity. And we're going to see the world. The world defiles, the tongue defiles. And so we're coming to hell and the world today. And that's how it ties together. But there are other related things that cause tension. We saw that. We saw what hinders peace. And I bring you back to this again because I just remind you. You see, in chapter 3, verse 14, he's talking about, you say you have wisdom. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant or proud and so lie against the truth. I remind you again. You know what hinders peace in a relationship? It does. Jealousy does. It just does. Start jealousy in a relationship, and I got to tell you what, there's not going to be peace. Not going to be peace. I'll never forget it. This is stories I shouldn't tell. I'm in high school, right? I'm dating a young girl. And I walk by the front of the store that she's working in, and I see her talking with a guy. Jealousy, huh? That's what we do. No, you don't do it, but people like I have done it. And by the way, we're going to get to jealousy today, the right kind. But you see, there's that kind of stuff. And when jealous is not peace, all of a sudden, next time you meet, you're sort of clammed up because somehow you've imagined things that aren't even close to being true. But that's the way some of us do. Jealousy will do it. It will break up peace. Personal agendas will be, as soon as you have selfish ambition, I tell you, just in a marriage relationship, you know that. When you want your own way, you know it's going to hinder peace. When you're fighting to get what you want, it's going to hinder peace. It does in every marriage. It does in every home. Pride does it. And we talked about that last week. When you're in a relationship and you're not humble enough to take the step, you see, pride does it. And certainly dishonesty. Well, so as you tie these two passages together, you understand there's a great relationship between 3:13, 18, and 4:1 and following. So just so we understand that. Now, you see, when you do this, he says, look at this. If you go back to 3:14 and 15, if you have this jealousy and selfish ambition and you're this pride and you're this lying, notice verse 15, this wisdom is not coming down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. The world, the flesh, and the devil. You see, well, he's going to open up a door here for a discussion in chapter 4 of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he introduces it here. Why do I do these things? Because of the world, because of the flesh, and because of the devil. If I don't understand the problem, I can't solve the problem. So he introduces the problem in chapter 3, and then he's going to solve the problem in chapter 4. For example, in chapter 3, he's going to tell us the kind of life we're supposed to live. In chapter 4, he's going to tell us how to have this kind of life. So that's the background for us here. What is it hinders peace? Look at this. I bring you back to chapter 4, verse 1. Whence? This is what it says. Whence wars? Whence fightings among you? By the way, it is interesting because once again, reading this, people have a problem with this because this is written to a church. It's not, we're not talking about the war. We're talking about church. Why are there tensions in the church? Why are there tensions in marriage? And people have trouble with his vocabulary, but he's so strong. He just, if you listen to James preach and Jesus preach, you would have walked out to the door if they stand at the back door, and you would have shaken their hands, and you would have said, great sermon, but. See, when Jesus would have preached and said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. You'd say, you know what? I appreciate that message, but. What is this pluck it out business, okay? Are you with me? So when you read this and you see this, whence wars, plural, okay? We're not talking about world wars, although world wars are true. We're talking about wars in marriages and wars in the church and wars among believers. So he says, whence wars and whence fighting? Come they not of your lust that wage war in your members? So that is what hinders peace. May I go back to you? Lust. Desiring something. Jealousy, see. That's where it goes back to, see. So when we come to this, what is it that hinders, you know, produces conflict? The world produces conflict. Chapter 4, 4 to 6. The flesh produces conflict, no doubt. And the devil produces conflict. Devil loves conflict. Devil does anything he can to start a fight. He just does. So as you look at this, this is where we are. Now let's see if we can tie some of this together. Influenced by the world, see the world, the flesh, and influenced by the world, we lustfully desire or covet what others have. That's where it all begins. Let me see when Paul says, I have learned to be autarkes. That is, my friend, if you want to talk about a verse that just must control all of our lives, that's the verse. Contentment isn't totally sufficient, as we've talked about. Autarkes means I am self-sufficient within myself, not to be influenced by things from without. Outward tensions do not disturb the inner tranquility. By the way, you understand autarkes? A city that is autarkes does not depend on anything outside of itself for its existence. It has water. It has food. Okay, now just with me. You know what's the problem in our country? We are not an autarkic country. We have made ourselves dependent on foreign oil. And because we're dependent on foreign oil, we make concessions for the sake of foreign oil. Are you with me? See, the whole point of it is this autarkic. The minute you live a life that is not self-sufficient within yourself, then you become dependent on people outside of you for your inner tranquility. And there's major unrest in this country because we're paying so much for a gallon of gas. But we've made ourselves dependent on somebody else other than ourselves. I bring you back to this, okay? Are we content with what we have? Much, little, I'm content. Nothing outside me affects the tranquility within. Okay? So that begins. So we lustfully covet what others have. And as such, we become bitterly jealous of others who have what we don't have. We see their looks, we see their clothes, we see their home, we see their whatever, and it is amazing. And in the process, we begin to speak ill of those of whom we're jealous. And we do. I know you don't, but this is a generality, okay? Now, God's assessment. We must confront the lust, verse 1 to 3. We must confront the world, verses 4 to 6. And we must confront the devil, verses 7 to 10. So let's go. Here we are. The evidence of worldliness, the flesh. Now, when you look at this, it's interesting because the source of conflict, he says, whence wars, whence fightings, come they not hence of your lusts that wage war in your members? Now, I want to talk about that because as you look at this, is it not hence out of your lusts which wage war in your members? And just remind you of this again, it's so important. You're having external tensions, let me remind you. External tensions come because of internal turmoil. It's true. See, you can hang on a cross. Are you with me? You can hang on a cross. You can die. You can do it in a sense as unjust as anything has ever been done unjust. Or your name can be Stephen and you can be stoned to death. But you see, there's an inner tranquility and peace because that which is outside does not control what is inside. And you see, you don't stand, you're not on the cross in bitterness. You're not being stoned in bitterness. You're saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You see, you can have that attitude when, in fact, you see, inner tranquility is there. External tranquility will be there. Now, it takes two to fight. You know that, okay? And no matter what the external ramifications are, if you have inner tranquility, you don't have to end up entering into the turmoil. You don't. You don't. And you and I know that. So when you sit there and say, well, my problems are because of these circumstances. No, no, no. Listen, my friend. Problems don't come from outside. They come from inside. When inside is right, outside is right. See, we're going to end this passage with what? Draw near to God. Are you with me? When the inside is right, the outside is right. When the inside is not right, everything on the outside becomes wrong. It just does. We've all seen it. Solve your inner problems, you'll solve your outer problems. You just will. And by the way, we're going to, those who have inner trouble cause outer trouble. They do. It is. Now, with regard to this, okay, let's go. What's interesting is he has three words here. And I want to look at them because they're going to affect what our discussion later in this passage. Look at this. He says, come then out of your lusts. The first word is the word we get hedonism from. It's a very rare word. It's only used, I think, in four passages in the New Testament. It is a word that is related to the word to lust, to have passion for something. But this is a pleasure seeker. No, hold it, just stop for a while. Do you know what causes so much turmoil is because we are pleasure seekers. We are. We want things that are pleasing to us. We want things to be pleasing to us. We're disturbed if things aren't. And sometimes, I understand not that it doesn't affect any of you, but some of us, as we get older, we're restricted in those things that please us, and we don't care to go out of those realm of things that displease us. And so it's nice to stay in the area where you're pleased by what takes place, right? But what he's talking about here, inner pleasures, desire, pleasure seeking. You want pleasure seeking? Look at this nation in which we live. It is Piper who calls this the Disneyland of the world. It is. It's where we play the fun and games and what it is, okay, and it's where we pretend and whatever. But just tell you we're pleasure seekers. And by the way, if we stop and think about it, the cost of gas causes us to cut back on some of these pleasures that we participate in because we decide we can't afford those pleasures any longer. Doesn't hurt us real badly either, but pleasures. He starts with that. The second one is interesting because he says in verse 2, you lust. It's a different word. It's the word he uses in chapter 1. And this has to do with passion. Are you with me? Pleasure, passion. Now, it's interesting because this is the root of all, by the way, in chapter 1, this is the root of all our problems right here, lust. The third word, he says, you're passionate and you cannot have, so therefore you kill. You desire and cannot obtain, therefore you fight and make war. Now, the next word is your preferences. Now, I want to think about it because I'm going to come back to this. I'm going to come back to this later, but let me just put this in here. You know when we pray? I'm serious. We'll come back and talk about this. So much of our prayer life is centered around these three things. Our pleasure, not his. Our passions, not his. Our preferences, not his. True. We'll come back to that. I'm just going to tell you, I just want to put that in here because these three words, they're related words. They're used somewhat parallel in this passage, but they have to do with pleasures, passions, and preferences. And we live according to our pleasures, we live according to our passions, we live according to our preferences. It's funny because I have a granddaughter and she's so cute in the way I say something about something and she says, I says, you don't like it? She says, no, it just, I don't prefer it. She likes it. So it's not her preference, all right? This is what it is, okay? But our preferences control so much, and we'll come back to that in a while. But only reminding you, it is these things. The external conflict comes because of pleasures, passions, and preferences that we have, and the desire for them. It does. You address those three things, my friend, and you can get rid of so much external conflict. By the way, it is expectations, you see, of these things in these areas. So those inner passions, they lead to external problems. They just do. If we can solve them, so just as long as we understand it. Now, the result of this conflict. In relationship to man, it's interesting because, here's again, you lust and cannot have, and so you kill. Now, I can't tell you enough times of people, in fact, just this last week, reading again. People don't like this because he says you kill. And they say, he must be using it metaphorically. No, my friend, he uses it literally, and I remind you, David, the greatest king of Israel, what does he do? He kills because he wants something he cannot have, right? So he kills in order to get it. David, you expect it of Ahab. When Jezebel kills Naboth to get the vineyard for Ahab, you see, I expect it from Ahab. I don't expect it from David, you see. Just help me, just for a while, just pause, because just listen to the news this last week. Was it 2 days ago? Two brothers get in a fight. They're older, they're not younger. The one of them shoots the other, then barricades himself in the house. I don't know what they're fighting over. I guarantee you it's some of this. He wanted something he could not have, and he kills his brother. And you know what? For the rest of his life, his brother's dead, but his life is dead. It's over. It's amazing what happens. You look at this. It isn't just in the world. It happens in the church. I'm just telling you, it happens in the church. You want something badly enough, so you kill to get it. We've had the trials right in the state. Some of the most monumental ones. One of them's free today, another one's in jail today, because they reportedly killed their wives in each case, but the one of them, they couldn't find the evidence. The other one, the evidence wasn't sufficient. But you see, I'm just telling you, just understand. No matter how great a person you are, just understand the propensity of man for evil. You see, you know why I feel bad many times? I think that passage, you know, people call good evil and evil good. That's not my problem. But my problem, when I hear of someone who does something dumb like this, last week, you kill your brother, what do you gain? Nothing. Fit of rage, you kill him, it's over with, he's dead, you're going to jail. You know, the whole thing, it just messes up everything. And it is so senseless, and you hear, and I tell you, I ache every time I hear something like this. I just do. I ache for the person. I ache for the stupidity or view of the sinfulness that drives to that. But then how many times you watch people who are in ministry and other people do things that take away way off to an extreme like this, and you stop and you say to yourself, I feel badly that they let it go this far. Just understand, Ahab can do it, so can David, okay? By the way, I stop here because every time I come here, I do think of the story. It's Shakespeare, I know. It's Othello. Iago wants the position that Othello has. Iago is jealous. So Iago keeps telling Othello that his wife is messing around on him. In his good days, Othello's not going to believe this, so it doesn't get to him. But later on in the story, where Othello's situation is bad, he starts becoming depressed, and all of a sudden he remembers hearing this, so now he begins to believe it. So he goes in and kills his beloved wife, and then the wife of the man who's been sowing all of this walks in because she's the aide to his wife, and she says, none of that was true, and so he kills himself, and it's one of those tragedies Shakespeare has where they die together. Did the man who spread all of this, did he kill them with his hands? No, he killed them with his mouth. I've watched people's lives destroyed, people's reputation destroyed. You see, you may not physically put them to death, but you may. So just to say to you, when you look at this, I don't like to minimize this. So can I just tell you, if he says you can let this go so far that you ultimately kill somebody, I just say that's what he said. He's saying to believers, I'm saying be careful. I know believers who've gone this far. You lust and do not have, so you kill. Preferences you desire and can obtain, so you fight. Now, by the way, this one becomes more relevant to all of us because we may not kill, but we certainly fight. Oh, we don't fight, but some do. Yeah. No, we get into our distresses, and I tell you, I just tell you, when you look at this, it just sounds like a little kid. You say, kids, why are you fighting over that? Huh? Then why are we fighting over it? Why do we let it separate us? So, I do that. Okay, now relationship to God. You know the amazing part? Look at this. He says, you know the problem is you're fighting for it, you should be praying for it. You know, this is the issue, and we'll come back to this in a little while. Listen, just to tell you, your desires are going to mess up your prayer life. Your desire for pleasure, your passion, your preferences, they're going to mess up your prayer life. I'm going to come back to that later. Okay, God's assessment. We must confront the flesh, must confront the world, and we must confront the devil. Let's go to the confront the flesh, the world. We come to worldliness here because as soon as you get to verse 4, you notice this. He starts out with this word, adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Listen, it is another. Look to this, the other passage, 1 John. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a fact. Do we love the world? God, examine our souls. Stop being conformed to this world. By the way, anyhow, it is a present imperative. Stop being, Romans 12, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. 2 Corinthians, do not be bound together with unbelievers. What partnership is righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship is light with darkness? And so here you come to James. James is, you know, you look at the whole New Testament. The whole New Testament, the writers are bothered by the way the world, we let the world affect us. And we do. So James is so strong here. He starts out, by the way, it's just like it is in English. The first word in verse 4, and there's no transition in here. He just starts in, adulteresses. You know why that's fascinating? Here is the man who in this book has called them my beloved. He's called them my brethren. You're my brothers, you're my beloved brothers, and all of a sudden here, emphatically, without any anticipation, adulteresses, he says. You say, hold it. I'm your brother, I'm beloved of you, but this is what you call me. He says, yeah, because you're being unfaithful to the Lord. See, it's interesting, notice the connection between the world and the flesh. The world works through our flesh and our lusts to influence our lives. It does. You think about this for a while. You know what? The world does it. Listen, just think about this for a bit. Every part of this world does this. Okay? It doesn't matter whether it's advertisements, whether it's the internet, whether it's people who make movies. I'm not a major moviegoer, so I can't tell you that. But I know enough about the business to know that there are scenes they put in movies they don't need to put in movies, but they put in movies because they're going to get you there. They play to this, my friend. They do. I mean, just as simple as Burger King. Isn't it Burger King? Have it your way, right? See, we're going to do it. Whatever pleases you, we're going to do. And this is what caters to us. So whether it is in advertising, whether it's the people who write movies, whether it's the people who do whatever they do, magazines, you name it. You see, they cater to our pleasure seeking, they cater to our passions, and they cater to our preferences, and they do all of this to influence us. And when it so influences, we become adulteresses. Okay. Now, let's move on from here, okay? So there's the rebuke. Now, when we come here, you adulteresses, again, do you not know, and this is an amazing statement, friendship of the world is enmity toward God. You can't be a friend of the world and be a friend of God at the same time. Can't be. Diametrically opposed to each other. Can't be. Whoever loves the world has constituted himself the enemy of God. It's just a fact. And so when you look at this business, it's fascinating to see when the world through pleasure, passion, and preferences controls, we become the enemies of God. I don't think any of us are comfortable with that. We aren't. But we've got to realize God is not pleased with us when these things become the controlling factor. I must move on. It's interesting. I come now to verse 5. When I come to verse 5, let me tell you something. I put down most difficult in the book. It's the most difficult verse in this book. And someone said, well, the most difficult in the whole Bible. Now, I'm going to make it very simple for you, hopefully. But it is a difficult verse. And we're going to make it simpler than it is, but let's go for it, okay? What the passage says, and let me read it in the English, okay? Do you think the scripture speaks to no purpose? He, by the way, it's good they put the... But you see, he jealously desires the Spirit which is made to dwell in us. Actually, if you've looked in... Well, I'm not going to tell you. You can look in the margin, you'll find it. Let me show you what. If you have a New American Standard Bible and you have a marginal reference in it, go down with me to the reference they have. In the marginal reading, the Spirit which he made to dwell in us jealously desires us. If you will take that rendering, which is in the margin of an NASB, that is the rendering that I'm going to use here because it's what is. And I'm not going to go into all the detail for you because this could be the human spirit, it could be the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you why it's the Holy Spirit just beginning. Because it's the Spirit which He caused to dwell in us. Now listen to me. When you were born with a spirit. That is by just procreation. It just came along with the package. The Spirit that God put in us is the Holy Spirit which He caused to be in us. By the way, if God caused this human spirit to be individually placed inside of us, and that human spirit inside of us has been corrupted, then we could blame God for the corruption inside of us. The Spirit God gave us is the Holy Spirit. He is the subject of this sentence, okay? Are you with me? But now let me take you this passage. It says, do you think that the Scripture speaks in vain? Now let me tell you, first of all, when you look at the whole Bible, you can't find this quotation in the Bible. That's a fact. But you can find a lot of passages that, for example, I can say, Scripture says that you should love God. Well, it's true. And you say, what verse you get? I can get it from a lot of verses, okay? And you can go to a lot of places to do it. But Scripture says that. So that's what he's saying here. Scripture says what I'm about to say. There's not just one passage that does it. A lot of passages together will tell you what I'm trying to say. In other words, there's unanimous support for what I'm about to say. Secondly, this is why I tell you, the Holy Spirit whom God caused to dwell in us. It is the Holy Spirit who's the subject of this sentence. You want me to tell you why it's the Holy Spirit? You see, number one, He is the one God caused to dwell in us. And why he's the subject is because of this. Because, by the way, he could be the subject, he could be the object. That's the way, by the way, the way the NSB and the version I have, they have hit the Holy Spirit as the object. He jealously desires the Holy Spirit within us. Let me talk to you about that. You know why the Holy Spirit is a subject? Because you don't have a subject. You have to go way back to find where this is. God has been the subject before, but it's an understood subject. Here, there is no stated subject, and I believe, just to tell you, that the Holy Spirit is a subject. So let me tell you, the Holy Spirit does this. And I want to tell you why it's important. This isn't just an issue of, I've got this opinion, somebody else has, but listen. The Holy Spirit is a subject. He is the one being spoken because God caused him to dwell in us, and he is the one who is the subject of this sentence. Now let me take you the next step, man. He jealously longs for us. You know why this, this is emphatic too, very emphatic. It is a very amazing statement because people have said, well, you know, if you use this structure here, it can't be God because God can't have these kinds of feelings. That's what they say. My statement is, if James says this is God, and James says God has these feelings, and God has these feelings, now you stop from it. He's very strong. He passionately is jealous of us. And hold it. What do you think about that? You say God has jealousy, amazing jealousy. Jealousy like you wouldn't believe. Now hear me something. You see, our problem so often, though, in our jealousy is because it is a self-centered jealousy. God is passionately adverse to any adversary that seeks to take our affection away from Him. He is. You don't think so? Just go read the Old Testament for a bit, okay? You know, they bring a prophet in and say, curse these people. He says, I can't curse them, I can only bless them, but I'll tell you how to solve the problem. Huh? He says, you go down there and have your women go in among them like that. And he says, they're going to compromise big time. And they did. Go read how many tens of thousands God killed. Just like that. Said, God would do that? God did that. I just read it the other day. David, I give you three choices. I want to fall in the hand of God. I don't want to run from men anymore. The figure, I think it's 70,000 people. It's a massive number. 22 in one case, 70,000 in another. David cries out and says, God, I'm the one who sinned, not they. David goes up and sacrifices to God, and God stops the hand of the angel who was killing. God's jealous. I tell you, you look at this passage, this is God. God the Holy Spirit is jealous. He's not jealous in the sense of how we get jealous with our sinful ways, but He's jealous because He desires the best for us and does not in any way accept any rival that takes my affection away from Him. God is jealous, as God tell you He is. The Holy Spirit, whom God has dwelled in, caused to dwell in us, is passionately jealous for us. You see, I can go out and do what I want. Listen to me. You don't know what you do with the heart of God when you go out and do what you want. You see, I can live this way and get away with it. You don't know what it does to the heart of God every time we do. See, what's happened is I think of just the ministry. I'll stick with just my end of the world. So many men, you've known them, I've known them, and just in the last few years, who have messed up so much in their moral life because what? They let their passions and their preferences and their pleasures drive them, have they not? And because of that, they've sinned. And you know, somehow you see what happens is they begin to think, you know what? In the church today, you can get away with this because people are understanding. My friend, God is jealous of this. You know, it's an interesting thing. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, God is the avenger of such things. You see, what concerns me in this passage is, you can say it's a difficult thing, but see, we don't begin to understand the holiness of God. We don't. I say we. I've said it to you. And let me take the next one here for a bit. We don't begin to understand the fear of God. See, we live in a context where fear, you know, people don't like the sense of fear of God. In the context of our time of worshiping together, and I'm talking over the last 16 years, or 15, whatever it is, one of the people that you know well said to me one day, you know what, talk to me about the love of God. I don't like to hear about the fear of God. You want to talk about the holiness of God? You've got to talk about the fear of God, my friend. You just have to. It's a terrible thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. It just is. So we don't begin, and I go back to it. One of the prayer requests for me, one of the major prayer requests of my soul is right here with these two things. I pray to God for a greater understanding of His holiness. I pray to God for a greater understanding of of fear. I do. See, I don't want to take God for granted and what He does. So this begins. We don't begin to understand the justice of God. God is just. May I take you to 1 Peter? Even if you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, in fear the time of your sojourning pass. God is a just God. God is a just God. We're not, you know, you think we can get away with it. Yeah, man may let you get away with it. God won't let you get away with it. He loved David. He loved David. But David, my friend, David and his family paid a horrible price. I'm bothered by Hezekiah. See, Hezekiah is a great man of God. But Hezekiah's sin was pride. Remember when the delegation from Babylon came, he went and showed him all the stuff, and God says, you know what's going to happen, Hezekiah? Because of your pride, because you showed this off to them, I am going to give this nation into their hands, but not until after your lifetime. And Hezekiah says, well, good. As long as as long as it doesn't happen to me. Huh? You know, you brought it on the nation. God's going to judge. God is going to judge. And so we come back to this. See, we don't understand the jealousy of God. God is a jealous God. God is a jealous God. You start loving anything more than you love God, and God is jealous. You start loving any, especially when you start loving the world more than you love Him. It bothers God. Just understand, God is a, that's the whole point of this passage. God's a jealous God. That's what this verse says. It may be the most difficult in this passage, one of the most difficult. My friend, the message is pretty clear. Go to the center reference, if you will, of your NASB and find it. That's the reference you want. Read that thing and understand God is a very, very, very jealous God, and He doesn't want anybody to take my love away from Him. He just doesn't want it to happen. Doesn't want it to happen. But God's jealousy is not the kind of sinful jealousy I have. It's the kind of holy jealousy only He can have. God's jealous. God's jealous. You know, it's interesting because we're jealous of things. I am. But see, when you think of God's jealousy, it's just interesting because God doesn't want me giving my affection to anybody else but Him. It's just what it is. But now look at this statement, verse 6. Love this statement. But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When He says He gives more grace, what does He mean by that? And by the way, the songwriter has done it so beautifully. Let me just give you this reference bottom. You will never face a problem He cannot solve. You won't. You won't. Listen to me. You come to God in prayer. Instead of fighting for it, pray for it, and God will solve any problem you have. But He may not solve it the way you want Him to solve it, but He'll solve it. But listen to the words of the song. You have it in your song book. He giveth more grace as the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials His multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, boy, I like this next line. I thought about that. How often that's happened? When our strength has failed, or the day is half done. God, I can't make it any further. When we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto man. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth. You know what? Say, I can't solve this problem. He can. I'm letting the world affect me. He can change that. And by the way, listen to me. You know when you go back to tongue? No man, you can tame everything on earth, but you cannot tame the tongue. You know what comes down to? Resolution? I can't sit here and say, boy, I am going to manage my tongue. I cannot manage my tongue. Only God can. Are you with me? I can't solve the problems of the worldliness of my soul aside from God. But in the midst of the distresses and burdens of life, where I have a tendency to sink back into those things, I'm more comfortable with God. Says, I'm there for you. The greater the problem, the greater my grace. And no matter how great the problem, my grace is greater than that all. Grace, grace, right? Grace that is greater than all our sin. Okay, now, let me take you to God's remedy. Listen, for starters, we must, that's verse 7 to 10, we must send the problem. Let's read the passage first. Here's the remedy. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he may flee from you, he will flee. He's going to run. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, he flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning. Let your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let me just do this just briefly with you as we bring this to an end today. Listen, we're not prepared for the remedy if we don't understand the problem. The problem is the flesh, the problem is the world, and the problem is the devil. This. Now, with this in mind, let me dig into this, okay? We start out with prayer. Listen, the answer is prayer. You know, listen to me. You know this. We don't pray enough. You have not, he says, because you ask not. That's the reason. Why do we fail to have spiritually? Why do we fail to have in our personal lives? Why do we fail to see the answers we need to see? It's because we don't pray enough. We talk to everybody else, and then finally we go talk to God. God first, my friends. And sometimes you talk to God first, you won't take it everywhere else. You have not because you ask. Now, that's true individually. It's true of the church. The church's problem today, it's a prayerless church. It is. You know, I go back. That's what the history. If there's anybody that to me reflects that soul and has walked with me in this, it's this body over the many years. And I tell you, it's in your homes. Seeing what I believe should be. I also believe that some ways, and it's not going to be in my lifetime, it may be my lifetime, but I mean, I think services would be a lot better thing if we even had more prayer in settings like this. I do think that, but I'm not going to go there right now. But just prayer is so crucial, and we're a prayerless church, and we're prayerless people. Pray for the right things. Our prayers are so anemic and misguided. Let me tell you why they are. Go back to this. See, if you go to God in prayer and you seek your pleasure, not His. God, will you please do this for me? God, will you please do that for me? Do you remember when Jesus says, He did only those things that please the Father? I read that this last week. He's saying to the people, I do all those things that please the Father. You know, our prayers are so centered around what pleases us, not what pleases Him. Try this. Maybe you're not, but we focus on our preferences, not His. Listen to Christ. He says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That's what I prefer. Nevertheless, what? Not my will, but your will be done. Now, it's not wrong to tell God what your preferences are. And tell Him your preferences. This is good. He knows them anyhow, okay? So just tell Him. But listen to me, when you get through telling Him, remind Him. I'm not asking you to do it my way. You see, the essence of prayer is not to get God to change His mind to do what you want. It's getting you to change your mind to do as He wants. I'm telling you, you think prayer is this vision. We're here to change the mind of God. You don't know. You come to the presence of God, but He just reminds you. We so often our preferences. This is how I want. God, I want you to do this. God, I want you to do that. And sometimes I get scared when I hear some of these prayers. Be careful. Oh. In our prayer life, we center on our passions rather than reflecting His. We just do. Now, the solution to our problem with sin, you see, is our relationship to God. Draw near to God. Submit to God. Now, I'm going to take you back in chapter 1 just quickly. You remember in chapter 1 we talked about the problems of life? And the problems we have with temptation does not come from circumstances. We'd like to think they do. It's my circumstances. No. God says it's not your circumstances that cause a problem. No. It's not God that causes a problem for sure. God can only give good gifts. He can't vary in what He does. He's unversed in evil. He tempts no one. He's absolutely not related to sin, okay? You say, where does it come from? It comes, each one of us, no exception, it comes from our lusts. Okay, just think with this for a bit, okay? You see, our lust is not the intermediate agent, it's the direct agent of our problem. It's the problem. It is the problem. The devil's a problem. The world is a problem, but our lust is the problem. Now here, watch. He takes two pictures. A picture from hunting and a picture from fishing. Now here's the point. In the fishing one, he says we're drawn away. Now let me talk about fishing again. Go back there. I gotta tell you, I used to fish up in Rock Creek with my kids, and you see these huge fish in there. And you had plenty of time to get them. In fact, I talked to a guy the other day who fishes up north. I says, "You're fishing these days?" He says, "No. The water's not clear enough." See, you gotta be able, they can see you. You gotta be able to see those things and see what you're doing there and know how to work this thing. But I'd see those fish, and they were hidden away, these big things. They were getting fat because they weren't out there getting caught. The ones that we were catching were the ones that were just out of a hatchery. They didn't know any better. They just caught onto the end of a hook because they're after food. The big ones, they know better. They've learned. I learned. See, I had a week to catch those things, and I'm not used to sitting around much, so I find something to do. So what you do is you try to get that fish out of its place of hiding and bring it to the place where it takes the bait. May I say something too? You see, where sin comes in is that, first of all, we must be taken away from the hiding, and then we are drawn to sin. You see? Unless you are drawn away from God, you cannot be drawn to sin. Cannot happen. See, here's the whole point. When you solve the problem, it isn't, boy, if I could resist the sin. You know this and I know that. Those times in your life when you've been walking in close relationship with God, you've been talking with Him, you've been reading His Word, you've been walking with Him, there are things that happen and they don't seem to bother you at all. But all those days when you start to lessen that relationship with Him, all of a sudden so much seems to creep into life. It's true. Guaranteed. If you're walking in close relationship with God, in intimate fellowship with Him, you will not find yourself breaking out into fits of anger or whatever. Won't happen. Draw nigh to God, and just to say to you, we'll come back and look at a bit next week, through purification, through godly sorrow, through humility. You listen to me. We need to be sorry for the sins we've done, and especially in God's presence. God, I realize you're a jealous God more than I ever realized before. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I started to have a love affair with things other than yourself. And you were not the passion of my life. I love you, but you weren't the passion. I let other preferences take the place of your preferences. I let other things please me rather than your will pleasing me. I let other things become the thing that controlled my life and brought pleasure to me rather than things above. And I'm sorry. There must be godly sorrow. There must be humility. And you look at this. And then I can resist the devil. And you know what? He is going to flee. This isn't he might do it. He's going to do it. See, when I am walking in close relationship with God, I can resist the devil and he will flee from me. Let's not let the devil impact our lives. Let's not let the world influence. Let's not let lust control our lives. No. Nope. God is the answer, right? And in the midst of our distress, He gives the grace for us to overcome. Father God, You are so gracious to us. And we read a passage like this, and we look at verse 5, which is so difficult in some respects, and yet our Father, so poignant to us. You're jealous. We watch what it does to your heart when Israel sins, and we recognize it does that to your heart when we, as your people, sin. We watch the Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning and the end of His ministry, both walking through the temple and casting out the money changers because they were making the house of prayer a house of merchandise. Lord, it disturbs You, and we pray that as we understand what disturbs You will cause us to desire to please You more instead of trying to please ourselves more. It will cause us to have a passion for the things that matter to You rather than a passion for the things that matter to us. It will cause our lives to be controlled by things that You prefer instead of the things that we prefer. And Lord, as we do this, we realize that we have this intimate relationship with you. And as we have this peace with you, you will allow us and enable us then to have a peace with those around us. Thank you for your goodness and grace. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your strength as you walk us through this week that lies ahead. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.